My text is in the Epistle to the Galatians, and in chapter 3 and verse 13. That's Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, for it is written, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Now, this epistle to the Galatians has an astounding beginning to it. It is quite different to all the others. The others are wonderful, and this one is as well, but this one has a special kind of way of starting. And I'll read you verse 6 in chapter 1. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Those really are the key verses to this epistle, and explain really why he then goes on to his great theme that he has here. He says he's absolutely astounded. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. You might say, well, is that a very strange thing? And yet surely you and I must have thought these things ourselves as well. Thinking only of Wales now, and there are plenty of instances in England and Scotland, I know. I'm more familiar with the ones in Wales. At one time, say if I was travelling from Llandewi Brevi to Llangeitho, most of you would know why Llangeitho was once famous. It was famous because of a minister called Daniel Rowlands. And Daniel Rowlands was mightily used in the revival, the early revivals in 1735, in that period, time of William Williams Pantycelyn and Howell Harris, and so on. And he was a tremendous preacher. And the congregations were so large that they had to have, the wall there, a little door here. And he had to come from outside into the pulpit. But he didn't stay there long, because most of the congregation was outside. And it would be an average of 10,000, sometimes up to 40,000. Now then, they walked. They walked from Aberystwyth, from Bangor and Carnarvon, and from Pembroke and various places. They walked. And they came to these great communion services and the preaching of Daniel Rowlands. And without desiring in any way to hurt the church in Llangeitho today. But I can remember going to preach there, and I felt so excited of my first time preaching in Llangeitho. Almost I felt that my feet shouldn't really tread in the place where Daniel Rowlands had stood. I felt something like that. And there were about 8 or 9 scattered here and there. I didn't have to use the little door. I was able to come the ordinary way, but I used the little door because I wanted to. And looking outside afterwards, I thought, how is it that they have gone away? Here was a place where multitudes gathered. How is it that they have so soon forgotten? That is an amazing thing. And you feel, well, it could never be, surely it's not all that long ago. Well, it is perhaps quite a long time, but yet people remember other things. They remember grievances, don't they? Why not do they remember blessings? And then I thought of another place that I often went to, and that was to Lacha, Castlwchwr. And there it was Evan Roberts in 1904, and in a room there, in the vestry there, which was a church at that time, where he began that famous prayer meeting that was the beginning of the revival there. And I've preached in that chapel as well. And with all due respect to the congregation there, I wish them no harm. Yet it was a very, very depressing sight, and very sad. And you made you wonder, well, why? How is it that we, not only the congregation there and the peoples around, how is it that we are so soon removed from this gospel to a gospel which is not a gospel? And you can go to times that are a few centuries back, and you might say, well, you can perhaps understand that. Then you can go to times which are not so very long ago. Or take the whole of Wales. Now, how to refer to Wales now? Because it is particularly relevant. That in 1904 and 5, there was the last major revival in Great Britain. The last major revival. There have been others. There have been some in Scotland, in Argyllshire and in the Hebrides. There have been. But that's the last major revival, where it was over a whole nation and affected lands far and wide, all sorts of connections and so on. And yet, if you look at the land today, it's gone much further, you know, much further away. Even church worship, even attendance on the Lord's Day is abysmal. And sin has gone wild. And so you say, well, how could it be? How could it be? And all you can say is, an enemy hath done this. It must be something spiritual. It must be. An enemy hath done this. And here he is amazed. The apostle says, I really can't understand. It wasn't so long ago when you were having these things explained to you. And what do I hear now? You have been turned away to another gospel, which is not a gospel at all. It talks about Jesus Christ. It talks about the cross. It talks about many of the things that we will talk about. But it added something to it. It added to it. And by adding to it, it has really taken away from its value, as if it were not good enough on its own. And so he is amazed. And yet we must remember, you see, that Satan comes with an enticing voice, tempting us away from the things of God. So we have in this epistle here a great theme of justification by faith. And over again, we have it coming as a great trumpet sound, if you like, or in whichever way you like to describe it pictorially, we have the truth of justification by faith. But the burden of the epistle is this, and it comes also in many ways, is that there is sorrow expressed when souls are deceived. I believe in God, and I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I believe that Jesus Christ has laid a way and made a way possible for us to come to him. And I believe that the gospel that is contained in the Holy Scripture is the only way, and that the understanding of man is the only understanding which is in Scripture. I believe that. And I'm convinced of this truth. But why am I convinced? I am convinced because in my heart, like in many of yours as well, there has been a spiritual upheaval and there has been a spiritual enlightening. Now then, what has been happening before? There has been blindness. There has been spiritual blindness on our part before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But also there was deception. Now, I used to wonder, you know, why bother? Why do people bother deceiving? Now, then, it may be because I've been brought up in the North Country in Lancashire that I'm inclined to be. I try not to be, but I try not to be blunt. But I think sometimes I am. And in this case, particularly, when I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, I did something that you might think very, very tactless. But I don't know whether it was or not. It was so tremendous to me. It was so tremendous and so real that I went around all the tutorial staff and the principal and challenged them on the faith. Now, I didn't feel it was the wrong thing to do. You might say it was. I think it was pretty tactless, maybe. I don't know. But my heart was burning. And it was either this. Either I said to one of them, you are deceiving us, or you're carrying on something. There's no point in perpetuating it. I just couldn't see the point. I saw no purpose at all in the existence of a form of Christianity that denied the deity of Christ, that did not show the way of salvation, that did not give peace to a man's heart and soul. I saw no purpose in the religious exercise at all. I see no purpose in religion in that way, unless it is a revelation, unless it is from God, unless it is real and true. I could not understand it. I was absolutely baffled, and I'm baffled to this day. Why bother going to a pulpit when you've got nothing to say, only hang on to your congregation? Why? Why not just disband and go? I saw no, honestly saw no purpose in it. Why do they do it? Well, I'll tell you. They will cling to an unbelieving faith because blindness is such that Satan will allow them to go on. They are not fully aware of it, but they will go on, partly from tradition, partly from the desire in man anyway for some kind of religious satisfaction and some religious exercise. And so they will go on like that, and they will go on as well. That is the amazing thing. When they themselves have long since lost sight of the vision of the gospel, they go on, and they do not know that they are just perpetuating religion for its own sake. And yet it is a sad and a puzzling thing to me, because the deception of the soul, I'm sure in your view as well, but it is in mine, is the most terrible thing. Our blessed Lord calls Satan the father of lies. Lying and deception are things that we all recoil when we are faced by them. They are terrible things. When you have been deceived by a person, you're angry with them, because you have been made to look a fool, maybe, but more than that, that they went out of their way to deceive you. Well, yes, it's bad enough. But when it becomes a matter of deceiving the soul, that is a terrible thing. And you see, every minister, in a very special way, is answerable in the day of Christ for how he preached the gospel, even as an evangelical minister. So we have to put it clearly. We're in this area then of the heart. One of the verses that's the heart of the Galatian argument here. That when they went for what they called the Galatian heresy, it was called. The doctrine of a plus to the gospel. That you needed something besides the work of grace in Jesus Christ. And where shows here, no, it is sufficient. How are you taken away so quickly, so easily, away from the truth that surely should never in any way be tampered with? Now then, during this week we sang a hymn, and the words, I'd never seen this hymn before, and I'm going to read you some of the verses now, because I feel that they capture something of the heart of the message that I have. It's written by Charles Wesley, and it's describing really justification by faith, and he's showing something, the longing of his heart. He starts off like this: Thou great mysterious God unknown, whose love hath gently led me on, in from my infant days, mine inmost soul exposed to view, and tell me if I ever knew thy justifying grace. If I have only known thy fear, and followed with a heart sincere thy drawings from above, now the further grace bestow, and let my sprinkled conscience know thy sweet forgiving love. Listen to this verse. Short of thy love I would not stop, a stranger to the gospel hope, the sense of sin forgiven, I would not, Lord, my soul deceive, without the inward witness live, that foretaste now of heaven. If now the witness were in me, would he not testify of thee, in Jesus reconciled? And should I not in faith draw nigh, and boldly, Abba, Father, cry, and know myself thy child? You see what he's saying? There's no purpose in it at all, unless I'm able to say to God, Abba, Father. Unless I am brought from the dimness of what I am, to a relationship with God, which is dynamic and true. Whate'er obstructs thy pardoning love, or sin, or righteousness remove, thy glory to display, mine heart of unbelief convince, And now absolve me from my sins and take them all away. My heart of unbelief convince, and now absolve me from my sins and take them all away. Father, in me reveal thy Son, and to my inmost soul make known how merciful thou art, how the secret of thy love reveal, and by thine hallowing spirit dwell forever in my heart. It's a tremendous hymn. There are many verses there. I could just stay on them, and it's tempting to do so. But what it's saying is this. You can capture it, can't you? Lord, I'm speaking now from the beginning, even before I became to know thee as a Christian, before the experience was there. There was that longing, that yearning for justifying grace, and that I may be able to say to that unknown God, Father, known. That's the miracle of our faith. And if he doesn't give us that, it's given us nothing, unless on my dying bed and with my latest breath, I'm not able to say, Father. And to be able to call that great God my Father, then I've got nothing and I am lost, and religion hasn't contributed anything to my immortal soul. And I believe that we have immortal souls. That's the situation. That's why Paul feels so strongly and speaks so powerfully here. I'm amazed that you are taken away so easily by some trivia like you have been. Now let's talk about the curse. It's a strange statement here. Let me read part of the verse again. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. When we think of that, we can hardly say that we'd like to use the word curse, the law of God. I'm not going to read the Ten Commandments out now, although that would be good to do. But I'm going to read them as they are recited by our blessed Lord, where he draws them together as half of the commandments are our attitude towards God, his person and worship and so on, his name, and also our attitude towards our fellow human being. He brought them like this together. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. So what is our Lord saying here? He's saying, this is what I desire in a person, is that they may come to that place where the totality of their being, they're able to say to God, I love thee. And then also, they can look at their neighbor, whether he be a stranger or known to them, and they're able to say, I love thee with love equal to the love that I have for myself. That's the law. It's a law of love. It's a very, very beautiful law. And you might say, well, surely that is great, that we are able to say that here is what we're aiming at, that we might love God and love one another. And if all the world did that, there wouldn't be these sad wars, and there wouldn't be difficulties and so on. Yes, but why is this called a curse? It's a curse for this reason. Because without Christ, we are totally incapable of fulfilling that law. And although it's a beautiful law, most beautiful, loving God with our total being, loving our neighbor as ourselves, then we try to reach it. And we stretch our efforts and try again and fail and fail and fail and become more and more conscious of our failure. Until in the end, we look at that law of love and say, it is like a curse in my sight because it shows me my failure. It shows me my inability. Yet it is a simple law. There is nothing complicated. We don't need a high intelligence quotient. It is a simple law. Love God with thy total being. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And if we are honest, we have to come to that place and say, I am not able to do this. And because of that, the law is a curse to me. It condemns me. Now then, can it teach me in any way? Well, yes, it can teach me. It can teach me my spiritual condition. And so that now if I'm in a chapel or a church and I'm singing a hymn and I'm starting to feel rather proud of myself or whatever it may be, or thinking upon myself as a personality, or you or anyone, and we're beginning to think we're great and so on, and then we are reminded, you're not able to love God with all your heart and soul. You are not able to love your neighbour as yourself. You're not able to do this. And so he cuts us down to size. And I say, what am I, Lord? A sinner in my sight. A failure in my sight. Well, what does that mean? It means this, that you are a failure and that you are condemned. That's the Lord, that's for you. This beautiful love of God, this beautiful law of love of God, it condemns you, it curses you. That's what it does. But it's a beautiful thing. It is a lovely thing. Yet it does that. How strange. How strange. It does something else. In Galatians 3, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. There is something else coming into the theme now, that the law has another purpose, not only in condemning us and ultimately cursing us to condemnation because of our failure to fulfill the law. Also says it's willing to do this in cutting us down to size and showing us that we have not reached the standard desired. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. So as a schoolmaster, it says, you failed the exam. You have not come anywhere near loving God with all your being. You have not come anywhere near loving your neighbor as yourself. So it's a schoolmaster and teaches me that lesson. Why does it teach me that lesson? In order to bring us to Christ. That's why. Now it would be most pleasant for me if I could leave all that out and say, all I have to do here tonight is to bring you to Christ. That there are no conditions, that there is nothing at all that you have to think of. There is nothing that you have to repent of. But just come to an amiable Christ and I just present the name and that's all right. But it's not like that. We must come to the end of ourselves. You see, we have been at ease in Zion, and the kind of gospel we had is saying, you're all right, you're not bad, you've been going to chapel, your father and mother were lovely people, and so on. And resting on some kind of vague good works that God would never reject us. But here, it's a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That is, that we might remove trust and faith and vanity in self, and put faith in Christ, that he might break our hearts in ourselves, so that we might cry out, is there a way for man to be saved? And there the Holy Spirit comes, where he's already been dealing with you, and say, turn around, look Godward, what do you see? Christ, I bring you to Christ, and there you will find a remedy. Now that's what has been taught here. That however good we are, however religious we are of the same heart, of the same corruption, same sinful nature, and we have all failed to fulfill the law of God because of what we are. But if we listen to the Spirit, the law is also a schoolmaster, having to teach us a very hard lesson in order to turn us to Christ. Let's look then at Christ. The cost, secondly. To bring us to Christ. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law? The penalty for failing to fulfill it. I can put it in many ways. It's a second death. What is that? We have a physical death. And then in the day of judgment, when God says to us, if we are not believers, depart from me, cursed, I never knew you. Then he condemns us to hell. What then? It is called the second death, a living death. That goes on. And so that is the curse. And so what happens here? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Because we fail to keep the law, that curse will be on us. And it is because of the failure to keep the law that that curse is upon us. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. That is, if we want to be helped away from that curse, or not to have that curse put upon us, then we have to go to Christ, who redeems us, pays a price to win us to himself, to have us for himself. He does that. Well, how does he do it? In this verse, it's put simply, being made a curse for us. The Son of God, most beautiful, a rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley and the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Jesus, who is altogether lovely, without sin, a mind so pure that it never ever contained sin, a heart and motives so right that there was never found any kind of guile. And in him altogether, purity and holiness, and to look upon him and to think of him is a thing that is overwhelming to a person's heart. And the greatest desire of anyone should be one day to meet our Saviour face to face and personally thank him for what he has done. Now, you see, not just to say various theories about him, various arguments about him, but to thank him for what he did. What did he do? What would be the thing most difficult for the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll tell you what's the most difficult thing. For a mind and a heart without guile to have poured upon him the deceit and the guile and the filth of ages. In a life without any sin or any uncleanness, to have put upon him the dirtiness of mind and of actions of mankind of all ages, and that's on him. It made him a curse. In what way? It made him that in the sight of God, he was now representing fallen man. Cursed in the sight of God. He was taken upon himself our inability to love God because of our sinful nature. Our inability to love our neighbor because of our selfish, sinful nature. He takes that into himself. Clean Jesus Christ becomes dirty. Now, in those words, doesn't it sound foul? But that is what it means. And it's said here in no uncertain terms, being made a curse for us. What does it exactly mean? It means that he faces God with all the charges leveled against mankind. He takes upon himself all the failure of human beings. And then he takes upon his body all the punishment for all that sin. He was made a curse for us. The innocent taking our sin. The innocent taking our penalty. The Lord Jesus Christ. So lovely, so sweet, so gentle, so firm, so strong, so kind. The eternal Son of God, the heart of purity, comes to a tiny, insignificant planet. And with a rebellious species called men and women. And takes their sin upon him that these little creatures describe oftentimes in terms like dust. In the Bible, yet he causes dust to praise him and causes dust to have a hallelujah in their souls and gives room for dust to be sanctified and glorified in heaven. It is most marvelous. You know, look at that verse again. You know the verse, for God so loved the world. You think now as if you were, if we can come to a little tiny idea of this concept. God and the universe, creation and creating, at the heart of his power and his holiness, God. And there his love sorts out in the midst of galaxies. And here comes a voice, for God so loved this little planet Earth. That little place. Going around some insignificant little star called the sun. For God so loved the world. And then looks at little creatures like ourselves, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever and whichever little particle of dust that believes on him should have everlasting life. Where is there any room for arrogance? None. Is there any room for pride? None at all. We are little tiny creatures, yet this amazing God shows an astounding love and sends his son into this little place and takes our petty and foolish and stupid sin upon himself and dies on Calvary. That's the picture. We call it redemption. O sacred head, sore wounded, with grief and shame bowed down, how scornfully surrounded with thorns thine only crown. How pale art thou with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that vision languish, which once was bright as morn. Thy grief and bitter passion were all for sinners' gain. Listen to these words. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Saviour. Can you do anything else? Mine is the transgression, and thine the deadly pain. And with all my arguments and with all my difficulties and so on, and sin clinging to me, lo, here I fall, my Saviour. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favour, vouchsafe to me thy grace. And in that great act, he has made it possible for men and women of countless ages to come to him. Now then, lastly, the call. It is a serious call, because we are sinful. It is a solemn call, because it costs the cross. It is a triumphant call, because he is victorious. Now then, in verse 24 in chapter 3, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now then, where have we come to? If we then have any vision of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, or any knowledge of our own sinfulness and unworthiness, at least at last we can see the great gap that is between that eternal God and my sinful self. And then hopefully, by the work of the Holy Spirit, I despair of myself and self-effort and turn towards God. Now that is an act of grace. Then repentance comes. Now what is repentance? Repentance means sorrow for sin, turning away from sin, and turning to God. It is holy sorrow. And faith. Well, I had faith before, not like this. When a work of grace is going on, our ordinary ability to believe is not here exercised. It is a new ability that fills it. By grace I saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Something happens now. It's as if from heaven, so wonderful things are hurled into the being of the longing soul. Repentance and faith. And he finds himself now seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that he'd never seen him before. Seeing himself in a way he'd never seen before as well. And calling out for mercy and finding peace. And then beginning to understand why angels sing, "Worthy the Lamb." Why is he worthy? He is worthy in the sight of God. He's worthy in our sight as well. And what he did on the cross as a penalty for sin, that God is able to say that act on Calvary is worthy in my sight. And I am willing to absolve men and women of their sin when they come and see the worthiness of Christ and the worth of Calvary. And there is a worthy the Lamb in our hearts. What language shall I borrow to thee to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end. O make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Be near me when I'm dying. Who else would you want? Who else? Who else do you want to meet? Who else would we have with us? Who else can we have? Who else is there? Oh, what an age we're living in. Not only are there enticing voices, not only are there easy ways, but you've also all either seen, read, or heard about claims of a man to be Jesus Christ, and who is in London now. It just has no effect on me other than sorrow, because we know how he will come. He will come in glory. Be near me when I'm dying. O show thy cross to me, thy death my hope supplying, from death shall set me free. And the minister is able to say, without any hesitation in the service, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. From death shall set me free. Their eyes, new faith receiving, from Jesus shall not move. For he who dies believing, dies safely through thy love. It's right, isn't it? It's right. For he who lives believing, lives a life that is worth having. But also to add to that, but he who dies believing, dies safely through thy love. The valley of the shadow of death, safely through. The day of judgment, safely past. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Safely past whatever hell might shout at me. Safely, safely through into the arms of Jesus. And there to see his face. And there to be able to look in the face of God without being destroyed. Because we shall be full in that salvation, in all its fullness, in all its merit, in all its glory. And we shall love him with unsinning hearts. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thee, O Lord, that thou mightest look upon us as a congregation and help us, Father, to understand these things, that thy Holy Spirit might mediate Christ to take away the veil of unbelief. Help us, O Lord, not ourselves even to deceive our souls, that we might know what this believing means, and that we might be safe in thee. For thy name's sake, amen.